The question that I'd like to ask for this morning is, are you experiencing God? And perhaps you would say that you have a sense of His presence while you're singing or praying or you listen to the preaching. And maybe you're watching or listening to something that, you know, you think, wow, I just am really feeling close to God. And that's all wonderful. But what happens when you are dealing with your daily life? Are you experiencing God in the way that you live? In other words, when it comes to your knowledge of Jesus Christ and your study of the Bible, is it having an effect on you? This is what's called effectual knowledge. It has an effect on your character. And what kind of character is being produced in you? Are you being transformed to be more like Jesus in your daily experiences? Or do the issues of life seem to stop you in your tracks? Do you end up feel like you're missing something? You go along and you think, I really need something more in Christ. And what would you think that would be? Well, Peter has written to us that hopefully it will help us be equipped and encouraged and exhorted in how to live that life that gives us the ability to have an effect on us, to the ability to say what I believe actually governs what I do and what I say. Unfortunately, the words ineffective and unfruitful characterize the lives of many Christians, many believers. Because what they know about Jesus is only in their heads. It's not actually experiential. And a growing, deepening relationship to the Lord doesn't seem to be what characterizes them. But we'll see that the Apostle Peter says we should always be growing in virtue. He's talking about the character traits that make us look more and more conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he tells us why that is important as we go through verses 8 through 11, which will be our text for this morning. You see, God wants his children to know that they are saved. He wants them to have this living hope, enjoy the assurance of salvation. He doesn't want them to live in fear and plagued with doubt and wondering, are they saved or possibly are they deceived? But it isn't about mere coincidence. There are people who are very confident, but who are actually deceived. They aren't saved at all. They have a sense of false assurance. And God wants those with a false assurance to be warned. Biblically speaking, the assurance of your salvation is not something that we measure. It's not how much you get this liver quiver or you have this feeling. It's not about your personal sincerity. There are a lot of people who say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and what they believe is wrong, no matter how sincere they are in their profession. Experiencing the joy of assurance is really tied to experiencing the fruit of conversion. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. You see, works is not the ground of assurance, but it is the evidence of assurance. And these quality characters that we see in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, are the experiential outworking of this saving faith. And so last week we spent some time in those verses, and I hopefully was able to help you understand that this is not some sort of checklist that we go through as a way of meriting favor with God. This is not a Christian self-improvement plan, but rather this list flows from what comes before and then results after faith. It flows from what comes before, all these great acts of God in the gospel, how we are partakers of the divine nature, how God has given us exceedingly great riches and precious promises, how he's given us a faith that is equal in value to the apostles' faith. And it's because it's a faith that is found in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We learn in the opening section how God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, through our relationship to him. And so it's based on then that we pursue these seven virtues. We're not doing so to somehow separate what God has done for us in the gospel, but rather we're working out what God has done for us in the gospel. And so this morning, if you feel any sense of barrenness or any kind of unfruitfulness in your walk, the cause is that you're not giving diligence to adding to your faith these virtues that we talked about. We see in every one of these virtues that the way to cultivate a relationship with Jesus Christ is to cultivate these virtues. Now, the moment you believe, you have a relationship to Jesus Christ. When you believe upon his name, repent of your sins, at that point you are saved. But see, as we go through this world, we have to start to go, how do I know that is true in my life? Am I being deceived because I know these things about him? And so we sit there, and as we look at this text for this morning, we see that this is meant both for the saved and for the lost. For the saved, it should be a way that we can stir up faith by looking at, are we working out our salvation in such a way that we go, you know what, I'm doing this in the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ? Or am I starting to do some of these things thinking I can earn favor? There will be some who, as they go through this section of Scripture, they'll realize that they have been deceived. And they'll see their true condition before God, that they may not actually be saved. I'm not looking to separate you from saving faith. I'm looking to help encourage you to know that you are saved, truly saved. There will be many on that day that will come before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, look at the things we've done in your name. And he will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. It's not what they were doing was bad things in society sense, but it was what they were doing was trying to earn favor with God through what they were doing. They thought that there was a virtue in that of itself. And so they were hinging on the things they were doing. God has to give me heaven because look at the things I have done in His name. And so this is to be something that will be a warning to some. And others, it will help spur that faith. It'll help grow that faith. I don't know if you've ever seen a campfire where it burns down. And sometimes you go to bed and you wake up and it just looks like all gray coals. But all you have to do is take a stick and you start stirring it. And all of a sudden it comes to flame. That's what Scripture is intending to do, is fan that back into flame. That it's not just going to be coals, it's going to be a flame. So with that, why don't we go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you you remember last week, we went through the list of these virtues, and I'll quick read that, verses 5 through 7. It says, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, as after reading that, you see that verse 8 starts with this little conjunction, and it's the word for, which gives us an explanation or reason why our Christian lives need to progress with these virtues. But then we see another little word, and it's the word if. If these qualities exist and are growing and increasing in our lives, or as this text says, if they abound, there will be results. First of all, it says you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. How do those words impact you? How do those words make you feel? On one hand, these words are meant to encourage us, because who here would ever want to be described as barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, I wouldn't. And yet, on the other hand, it's clear that these words are mainly meant to be a caution, to be a warning. Peter could have emphasized, if you do this, you will be useful. You will be fruitful. But instead, he emphasizes what you won't be. We see from this verse that there's only two options. Either all seven of these virtues already belong to us and are already abounding more and more in our lives, or else we can only be described as barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can Peter talk like this? How can anyone be barren and unfruitful in true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is that even possible? Some think it is. And so what they do is they lull themselves and even others into a false security. But we're going to see in these verses that Peter's point is actually the opposite. Now, the word barren is a pretty sobering one, right? It's the Greek word argos, and it means lazy, not wanting to work, free from labor, actually shunning labor. You know, it's that person that says, you know, show me what you need to be done, and then when it needs to be done, they're nowhere to be found. They want to look like they're going to labor, but they never do. So they sort of shun the labor that should be performed. And then there's this pairing with the word unfruitful. And it's the Greek word ekarpos. And it means not yielding fruit that it ought to yield. Not yielding the fruit that it ought to yield. Now, this might not sound so bad. It actually might sound sort of neutral. But in the Bible, and in some of your versions, it might, instead of the word barren, it might use the word useless. And so it's saying, if you are barren and unfruitful, you can be a useless Christian. Folks, to be useless and unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ should be a fearful and scary thought, because it would let us know that we truly do not know Christ at all. To be useless and unfruitful means that we're dead. We're like the withering tree. We'll fall away from the lofty possession of Christ and actually be cast into the pit. Jesus himself tells us in John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch that is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. You see, Peter's assuming that these believers actually do possess, because they're true believers. He's assuming that. He's making that assumption. Because the only option is that they're barren and unfruitful. Peter also assumes that by the very nature of these virtues, that they are abounding, that they are growing more and more in the Christian life. Think about it. How can you truly possess moral excellence without that moral excellence always abounding more and more? How can you truly possess an experiential knowledge of the will of God without that knowledge always abounding more and more? How can you truly possess self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love without these virtues always abounding more and more in your life? But that's exactly Peter's point. It's not possible. Having the virtue at all will always lead to the virtue abounding more and more. You can't help it. You see, when you are trained in something, if you were a paramedic and all of a sudden you saw a car crash, you wouldn't have to think about it. You would leap into action. Because that's who you are. You have been trained. You don't even think about it. Right? So, it's really hard to think that these things are in someone's life and they don't, it has no, it has nothing that drives them. There's no experiential aspect to it. But you see, the true Christian hasn't attained perfection by any means, but they do have all of these virtues in varying degree, but in increasing measure, right? That's the point of abounding more and more. It's not something that we can sit there and measure and calculate, but it's something that we know is increasing, and it's something that it just flows out of us. Folks, when all of these Christian virtues belong to you, and when they're all abounding more and more in your life, you will know it, and the people around you will know it. They will see this happening to you. And so don't miss this point. The purpose of us developing a godly character is not so much that we may have this quality that gives us usable ministry, although that will happen. It's so that we may have Christ-like character, a light in this dark and lustful world. The character of Jesus Christ is manifested in these virtues. And when these virtues are taken on, there will be effect. They will be effective and fruitful in that person. And so we look at verse 9, and it says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Why must we be ever diligent in cultivating this divine life? For one reason, we have been bought with a price. We are blood-bought servants of the Most High God, and we were called to serve Him. We are instructed how to serve Him in the Word. We have been given every opportunity not to be barren, not to be unfruitful, not to be useless in His service. What's interesting is that in this verse, Peter gives two negatives to imply something positive. If you are not barren, then you must be barren. If you are not unfruitful, you must be fruitful. There are some believers who are barren and unfruitful, and you would never know that they were ever saved. I don't know if you've ever been around some people where you just have this feeling, just watching them, watching what they do, and you're thinking, I just have this feeling that they know Christ. Just because those virtues just flow from them. And then when you talk to them, you go, hot dog, this is a brother or sister in Christ. It should be that these flow from us. It should be that we end up living in this lustful and depraved world as a light. They live their lives, so many people, forgetting the fact they were justified by the blood of their Savior. But if these virtues of the divine life are in you and abounding, then you have confirmation of that divine life. You will have an assurance of salvation. You will have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. If you are growing in the Lord, you are bearing fruit, and you will see these seven virtues listed as a confirmation of that divine life that is in you. The one who lacks these is blind. That is, he has eyes shut to what God wants. Now, there's a moment in all of our lives when the flesh gets the better of us. And when that happens, we need to go immediately to God and confess it. That word, confess, and I've said this over and over, means to speak the same. To speak the same. God calls it sin. When we confess, you go, Lord, I know that what I did is sinful. But here's the thing. We can't be like Adam and Eve. You know what they did when they sinned? And they go, whoa, I'm naked. They took fig leaves. And they covered themselves with fig leaves. Do you know what that is? That's works. That's man-made works. Do you know what God did? Nope, fig leaves aren't going to work. I will take animal skins. Sacrifice. Don't ever go to God with these fig leaf kind of things. Well, I'm covering my sin, Lord. I'm doing it myself. No. Speak the same. God, you need to cover this sin and have in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Right? We can't forget that God saved us from our sins and He wants us coming to Him when we do sin. Really, the question is, do we have our eyes fixed upon Him? Do we have our eyes fixed upon the world instead? We need to get this straight in our mind. Are we living only for the present, what we can have here and now, or are we fixated on the things of a spiritual nature, of a heavenly nature, of a godly nature? You know, if we have our mindset on the things of this world, we are, that's a great formula for being spiritually blind. You see people who profess and they grow up around life spiritually blind. Do you know what they start to do? They start to go on a cosmic Easter egg hunt for the will of God, instead of seeing that this book right here provides everything we need to know about the will of God. God, should I buy this house? You know, I wasn't planning on this, and I hope that I can find it. But in my wallet, I carry a card. This is how you can know the will of God. The first thing is that you be saved. The second thing, that you be spirit-filled. The third thing, you be sanctified. The fourth thing, you be submissive. And the fifth thing is that you suffered for doing right. And the sixth thing is that you're thankful. You want to know the will of God right here in these things. When you submit to yourself to what the Word of God says about the will of God, and you have submitted, then do whatever you want. Because that is going to guide you. It's going to guide you in every single decision that you make. You want to know the will of God? Go to the Bible and see what it says. Set your heart upon it. And when you do that, that will guide everything you do. When you go, do I need this new car? Maybe. Maybe. If all those six things are being fulfilled. And so, We don't go around this world groping, trying to find some new revelation under a rock. You know, how many people that you ask, are you saved? And go, well, I hope so. I hope so. I want to make it very, very clear that we are not saved by anything that we do. But the security of our salvation is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But those who are saved in Jesus Christ are eternally secure because of the merit of the blood of Christ, and that will never diminish throughout eternity. So the security of our salvation is found in Christ, but the assurance of our salvation comes from living out our faith according to the Word of God, according to the confirmation of the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us, according to the fact that we're walking in obedience to God's demands and commands. We know we are saved when we are fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know we are saved when we are growing in these seven virtues of divine life. We know we are saved as faith in God moves us to obey the will of God. Many people believe that they're saved because they know of God. Well, even the demons know of God, and they tremble at the knowledge of God. But the thing is, the person who is saved, the difference between us and the devil, the person who is saved, they know God and they obey God. The demons know God and they rebel against God. Faith moves us to obedience. Faith moves us to obey God's commands. A failure to walk with the Lord in the responsibilities of salvation, both the blessings and the responsibilities. If you fail to walk there, you can end up with this spiritual amnesia. You know, that's dangerous. Because then, as the verse says, you forget that your sins have been purged. You forget that you are a blood-bought member of the Bride of Christ. You forget that God secured your salvation in Jesus Christ. You forget that you are heirs of an eternal kingdom. They forget that they don't live in this world or for this world, but they live for the world to come. The Word of God says that if you are not abiding in your faith, then you have forgotten that you have been purged from your old sins. You want to know why churches are so often weak and ineffectual? It's because it's full of people who have forgotten God saved them at a cost. There's only one way to get out of that. That's go back to the gospel. As you go back to the gospel, you'll see two things. Either you'll realize that you never were saved and you cry out to God in salvation, or you'll remember that you have been saved and that your sins have been purged. And then you start to go, you know what? I need to take steps so that I'm not in a state of spiritual blindness. Then I will examine myself. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, every time you come to the Lord's table, examine yourself. And we do, right? Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves. And that's why he repeated it again in 2 Corinthians 13, examine whether you be in the faith. Because there are people who have assurance, but they have no right to it. A lot of our modern day evangelical world uses a false hope technique. They use what's called syllogistic assurance. A syllogism is a form of logic. It really has a major premise and a minor premise that leads to a conclusion. The American evangelicalism has been giving this syllogistic assurance to people for many, many, many years. And here's how it goes. We know that John 1:12 says, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name." So someone comes and says, "Did you believe him? Did you believe on him?" Yep. Major premise. Anyone that comes, you're a child of God. Did you do that? Yes. Minor premise. The conclusion is, you're a child of God. Major premise says that if you receive God, you'll be his child. Minor premise says, you just did that. Conclusion is, you're his child. The problem is, you don't know whether that minor premise is true or not. You don't know whether they just did that or not. And it's like the old Puritans used to say, tested, then trusted. You don't know until someone has been tested. And as we sang that song, "How Firm a Foundation," the fire, not to consume thee, but only refine. The dross to draw off. That is the testing. And when we go through that process, we can end up seeing that minor premise being true or not true. So many people are basing their assurance off of bare inference that is not confirmed by the Holy Spirit, not confirmed by any testing. The truth of assurance is the reward of tested and proven faith. And then in verse 10 it says, "Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." That word "make" is actually what's called in the middle voice. It means that we have a responsibility to make our calling in election certain. How can we do that? How in the world can we make our call and election sure, since these are the works of God? In one sense, we can't. God's eternal purposes cannot be thwarted. What God has decreed, he will accomplish. He is the sovereign God, and he will do as he wills. When we diligently demonstrate these qualities in our lives, we show that God has called us and God has elected us. And in a lustful world, God wants us to manifest the fact that we have been called and elected by him. Both of these terms, calling and election, mean God sovereignly called us and God sovereignly elected us. God wants us to display the effects of this election. You know, I just recently saw an article where the great-grandchildren of the Von Trapps from The Sound of Music, they got together and they sang Edelweiss. Absolutely beautiful. But see, here's the major-minor premise. Major premise, there's something in the genes of the Von Trapps that make them musical. Minor premise is, can they sing? Can they actually do it? It's proof that they have that gene, that there's something there. You see, just by having that name doesn't mean that they all will. But there is something there in them. You go, that family is uniquely gifted, and it goes from generation to generation, but I'm sure you'll find little Johnny who can't hold a note. There's one thing about what the Apostle Peter says here, though. He says, make sure your calling and election are sure. You notice he uses calling first and election second. The reason why is because we have been elected in eternity past. It says before the foundation of the world. But we don't know it until God calls us to salvation. We come to know that we have been elected after we've been called. Now, how do we make our calling and election sure? It's by developing these virtues. When we strive to implement these virtues in our lives in this lustful and greedy world, we become a firm and certain statement to the world that we have been called and elected by God. You see, at one time, Peter lived in the flesh, but he also pursued the implementation of these virtues in his own life, and he became certain of his call and election. He had a desire to do what God had done. He had made him a new creation in Christ. So he was living to that new creation. That's why we need to be diligent. We need to press on. We need to have that desire to do so. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry says this: it requires a great deal of diligence and labor to make sure our calling and election. There must be a close examination of ourselves, a very narrow search and strict inquiry, whether we are thoroughly converted, our minds enlightened, our wills renewed, and our whole souls changed. And to come to a fixed certainty in this requires the utmost diligence and cannot be attained and kept without divine assistance. End quote. There's one more application that is appropriate to make here. The children of God are distinguished from sinners by a holy and godly life, because this is the purpose and end of election. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and starting with verse 3. Here it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see that? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made us to know the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see, if holiness is the purpose and the end of election, then we are living in utter disregard to the whole gospel message if we think it's okay to sin and that God is okay with that. You have not been saved to be free in sin. You have been saved to be free from sin. When you live your life, you should live it to where you are no longer under sin's domination. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then we see in verse 10, it says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will never be tripped up. It's just talking about our fellowship with God. The word stumble is patu. And it means that there's no way to trip up your Christ-like character. There's no way to, as long as you're working on these qualities, that you will be tripped up, that you will lose your fellowship. If you, in other words, work to seek to add faith to your faith virtue, and to that knowledge, and to that self-control, and to that perseverance, and to that godliness, and to that brotherly kindness, and to that love. If you do all these things, you will not fall. You will not fall into this despair. When it comes time, you will end up knowing. You will have that assurance of salvation. You know, I do understand that all of us as Christians have our moments where sometimes we're not certain. There are times when doubt enters your mind. Sometimes those are fleeting moments. Sometimes they last longer. But you know, if you pursue these, you will never be plunged into despair and despondency. There are too many people who have publicly confessed Christ, but they truly lack the assurance of God's love, who lack the assurance and confidence of eternal life, who are not certain of their calling, not certain of their election, not certain that they have been saved. One of the duties that belongs to all pastors since the New Testament time is trying to help people understand the truth of their spiritual condition. Doubts about one's salvation are common in life of many Christians. But the New Testament writers speak of the assurance, and they speak of it in superlative terms. Colossians 2:2 talks about full assurance. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 talks about much assurance. Hebrews 6:11 talks about full assurance of hope. Hebrews 10:22 says the full assurance of faith. All through the New and Old Testament, it talks about assurance. and assurances associated with our hope in Christ, our faith in Christ, our righteousness that is in Christ. There are many people that lack it. And that's sad. And finally, in verse 11, it says, For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Man, that just stirs my heart. These words should motivate us to labor and strive. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Here's the thing. Your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will meet you on that day. He will not be frowning. He will greet you. Do you want to walk through that door with a frown on your face? Or do you want to walk through that door victorious? There was once a man who went from the north to the south. And he was interested in a factory that was going on down there. And it was in New Orleans. And he talked to this factory owner. And as he's talking to him, this bunch of slaves were walking along. They were all chained together. And they were all had their heads down and just walking slow, except for one. He had his head up, and he's walking. The northerner says, "Is he the boss or something?" The southerner goes, "No." He was told by his nursemaid that over in Africa, his father was a king. And so he walks as though he knows he is the son of a king. Do we want to walk into heaven dragging our feet and looking down, or do we want to walk into heaven a child of the king? John Gill, the Bible commentator, said, "There is an entrance of separate souls into the kingdom at death, which may be said to be ministered abundantly to them, or richly as the word signifies, when they depart out of this world with joy and comfort, triumphing over death and the grave, in a full view of faith, of their interest in the love of God, the grace of Christ, and the glories of another world. There is an entrance into it at judgment, and which will be abundantly when all the saints gather together in their souls and bodies shall be introduced by Christ to the full joy of their Lord." End quote. How do you want to enter into the presence? You know how he's going to greet you. How do you want to greet him? Do you want to greet him victorious in faith? See, those who are diligent in their Christian walk will enter the kingdom of heaven triumphantly. And so we see that Peter begins and ends with these verses, saying that there's lavish, free, holy, unmerited riches of God's grace. Salvation is already accomplished. And when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is applied. Let's enter into his presence, knowing what was done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray for every believer that you would help us to be diligent to confirm our calling and election, to make it sure, to grow in assurance, that we would produce more fruit, much fruit, that we would do those things that you've called us to do, that we would do it with joy, not as something that we set out to check the boxes, but when we evangelize, we do it with the heart, knowing that we are those who proclaim your gospel, that we proclaim your love, your mercy. Lord, I pray for those that don't know you, that haven't considered the death of Christ on the cross, the death that can cleanse, the death that can bring new life and remove guilt. Lord, I thank you that you have cleansed us, that you've washed us, you've given us a new life, new nature. I pray that we would understand that and remember, and we would do all this for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.